you may look at this picture and say, she's not particularly vaulting over that high a beam. But I think she's phenomenal because, of all things, she's blind. I could not imagine doing something like that and being blind. But pressing for the prize, stretching, reaching as far as possible, utilizing the assets that God has given us in order that we might be rewardable. Those who are rewardable in the millennial kingdom will be those who have pleased the Lord. That is, those believers who have pressed on for the prize, as Paul talks about in this passage. Now, before we get started, though, we'll be taking off here for Christmas, and so we will resume on Thursday, January the 2nd, and want to wish all of you a wonderful Christmas, and I hope that you're able to get together with family and friends, and remember the birth of Jesus, who came that we might have life. Okay, let's now look at Philippians, mainly chapter 3. I think that the chapter break is not as good as we might hope for it to be between chapters 3 and 4. So that actually, chapter 4, verse 1 belongs as part of chapter 3. In 3:12, and it's going to be necessary for us to look back at the preceding context, but we'll start here at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected or matured. Paul is a mature believer, but he has not reached the what he would regard as a maximum state of maturity. That is something that we can always be working towards growing in the Lord. But he says, not that these have happened, but what do? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. As you can see from the picture, it's mighty big shoes to fill. And why do I use that imagery? You might think that I'm saying, well, Paul needs to grow into his shoes. No, that's not my point at all. Because that wasn't Paul's point. As he talks here about attaining or becoming mature, it's not for him to grow into his shoes. That word attained is a clue. Let's look at the preceding passage. And let's see, actually, I'll back off that and I'll just leave this slide for a moment. Let's start at Philippians 3, and we'll start at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. We saw as we considered that passage last time that Paul had many attainments. The attainments that he looks at are primarily attainments prior to when he became a believer, but what he's using that to say is that the Judaizers, who are creating all sorts of problems, none of them measure up to the level that Paul attained within Judaism. So he's saying, if someone knows about works righteousness, if someone knows about attainments, I'm the one, not those that are trying to mislead you. And I've discounted them. I don't regard that as the way either to get eternal life or to find myself recommended to the Lord at the Bema. And so what does he say in verse 8? Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul now sets forth his objective. His objective as a believer is to truly know Christ. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, you may look at that passage and say, you know, okay, that all looks pretty good until the very end. How do we take verse 11? How is it that this is to work out when he's saying, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Is Paul worried? Does Paul wonder if he's going to be found to be an unbeliever? Is Paul worried that he might not be resurrected? That is not it at all. But the way that I handle this is not cookie cutter, even among grace people. There's an interesting chiasm that happens within this passage. A chiasm is when a passage is arranged in a mirror image. Notice it starts out with the overall proposition that I may know him. Then the A part and the power of his resurrection. The B part and the fellowship of his sufferings. The B prime, which corresponds to the B point, being conformed to his death. Now we get to verse 11. If by any means I may attain to, and your translation says, the resurrection. As people have looked at this passage, the fact that Paul has used third person pronouns, you'll notice that those, the his, or him, his, the first four of those are non-italic. But then I have an italic one there at the bottom, that I may attain to his resurrection. The reason it's in italic is that in Greek, the word his is not present. But I would argue that it is implied. And I have written about this. I wrote in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society on this very passage a number of years ago. The fact that Paul is focused upon Christ all the way through this, him, his, logically, Paul is, with this chiasm, the A prime point corresponds to the A point above it. So it would be that I may attain to his resurrection. What does Paul mean? Paul's not worried that he is going to be resurrected. You see, well, every one of us puts a word in before resurrection, but most of us put in the word Paul's, that I may attain to Paul's, or I may attain to my own resurrection, that I may be resurrected. But what Paul wants is he desires that he would live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let's back up. Let's look at chapter 1 and see where Paul is thinking along a line that matches up with this very nicely. Start at verse 19. For I know that this, and what he is talking about with the word this in the preceding context, is his imprisonment in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Some of your translations say salvation. But the kind of salvation he's talking about is a deliverance. He's not talking about getting eternal life. He already has it. He has been a believer for many years. He has believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. He has it. So he's looking for another type of deliverance. Now our first inclination would be to think, well, Paul's saying, my life will be spared. Nero is going to release me from prison. Now, that is what actually did end up happening. Paul was released, and he was free for several years before he had his second Roman imprisonment, and from that one, he was executed. But not so fast. We obviously need to reject the idea that he's worried about whether or not he possesses eternal life. The salvation or deliverance is something other than that. But is it for him to have his physical life spared? That would be our first inclination. But then he says, what is it that's going to lead to this deliverance? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, you're praying for me, and God will work out a deliverance for me. And so Paul has no worries about that. But now look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be shamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is here opening up the possibility that his deliverance might not be through the extension of life, being released and being made free. The possibility is that his deliverance could come through physical death. Now, he's just introduced it at this point. But what is it that he's indicating is his great concern? He does not want to be ashamed. What could lead to Paul being ashamed? Well, he theoretically could find himself chickening out and not giving a bold proclamation of Jesus Christ and the message of life when he is confronted by Nero. And that could lead to shame at the Bema. So he's introducing the concept that perhaps his deliverance might be through death. How do we know that he's really thinking along this line? Well, let's keep going. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, he's building on the possibility that, okay, well, you know, I could end up dying. I may not be released from prison, but he's going to go further. Verse 22, although it be advantageous for me personally to be in the presence of the Lord, I mean, I would love that. That would be gain. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now, Paul doesn't see Rome, he doesn't see Nero as being in charge of whether he lives or whether he dies. Look at it here from Paul's standpoint. He's saying, which should I choose? Not which will Nero choose for me. But he says, there's opportunity for ministry. Maybe the Lord wants me to stick around for ministry. Maybe that would be the better choice, even though I personally would benefit from being with the Lord. Now, as we've said all the way through this book, Philippians emphasizes putting the interests of others ahead of our own. Paul has done that. Epaphroditus has done that. Timothy has done that here within this book. Even the Philippians have done that as they've continued to financially support Paul through all the years. But his primary example is Jesus Christ himself, who put the interest of believers and their eternity ahead of his own interests, and as a result, he was willing even to die the death of the cross, as chapter 2 discusses. Philippians is very much about putting the interests of others ahead of his own. If Paul were to put his own interests ahead, for him to be in the presence of the Lord would be great gain. But he's going to make it clear what fruit could be borne by his life being extended. It could be beneficial for the Philippians. So he says in verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." That's my personal preference. Verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul is putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own, but notice he's willing to die. And indeed, he sees benefit in that, that he would immediately be with the Lord. So now in this passage here, as we get back to chapter 3, when Paul speaks about knowing Christ and his B points, knowing him in the fellowship of his sufferings, participating with Christ in his sufferings. We know how Romans 8 makes it very clear that those who are going to be in positions of great reward are ones who will suffer greatly for Christ. They put Christ's interests ahead of their own. It's talking about a participation of, not that he can climb up on that cross with Jesus, but he can suffer along with Christ as he ministers for him, being conformed to his death. As Paul's life is brought into conformity with Christ, then he can truly live out the resurrection power that is available to believers. We have the opportunity to live our Christian life not in the power of the flesh, but through the power of the Spirit, because of all that Christ has done for us as he went to that cross and as he was raised. And the basis of Paul's teaching on the Christian life is all about living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Romans talks a lot about that, but Philippians does as well. So, let's now back up and look again at verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained." Paul's saying, "I have much growth needed for my life to reflect Christ in his death and in his resurrection. There is much that still needs to impact how I approach life." So Paul's saying, yes, I have grown, but there's more growth necessary. Each one of us, if we're honest, will reach the same conclusion about ourselves. So Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already matured." but I press on. Paul isn't focused upon how far short he is in attaining to the stature of Christ in his knowledge of him, in his sufferings, and in his resurrection power. But Paul is focused upon becoming more Christ-like, to have Jesus impacting his life in every respect, and he's pressing on. And so he's not saying Christianity is a walk in the park. It's like this climber. When we're serious about it, we have a high standard that is before us, because it's not for us to grow up to fill our own shoes, but for us to keep growing with the objective of becoming more Christ-like. That's an attainment that requires God's power in our lives through the Word of God. How does Paul set it forth here as he finishes up verse 12? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, you know, I could have put up Denver here, but compared with the Eagles this year, Denver's numbers aren't so great. I know Tony might be happy here that I put up the Eagles, but when we think about what Paul is saying, what is it for which someone is drafted into the NFL team? What's the objective? Why do they put that person in there? Is it so they can just fill a roster? No. It is so that person makes a contribution so that they have a greater shot at getting to the Super Bowl, have a greater shot of even winning at the Super Bowl. And when Paul says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me, making the analogy, Christ is planning to win the equivalent of a Super Bowl. Now, that's really downplaying what Jesus is aiming at. He's going to be king over planet Earth, king over Israel. He's going to be an emperor with many kings of all the Gentile nations reporting to him. He's going to have an empire here on planet Earth. And he's going to need people that are going to be able to be capable administrators to function in positions of leadership, whether kings, governors, mayors, and on and on and on. You know, we see right now going on in the United States with our politics that the president-elect is filling out a cabinet, and he's looking for people who will carry out his policies. Jesus Christ looked and saw great opportunity for him to utilize Paul to reach much of Western Asia, much of Europe, and through his writings to spread Christianity across the globe. And what Paul is saying here is that his ambition is to do that for which Christ has brought him onto the team. Jesus didn't have to appoint Paul as an apostle, but he did so with a game plan of what Paul was supposed to do. And if Paul carries out what the Lord wanted, the Lord is going to be magnified, and Paul will be a beneficiary. He will be rewarded. Wow. What a convicting passage. Do we look at life from this perspective? Do we look at our life and say, you know, I'm a Christian. I believed in Jesus for everlasting life. And I function day to day and, you know, I pay my bills and so on and so forth. You know, I do the things I'm supposed to and so on and so forth. That's not how Paul looked at life. And that's not how Paul is urging the Philippians. And that's not how he's urging us to live our lives. He's saying Christ has an objective through the church and through the team players, and he wants us to be motivated to accomplish what he has designed for us to be able to do based on how he has equipped us through the word. Now, Paul continues to say that, you know, I've not attained. Now, you might wonder, what's this all about here where we have all these flags? Jesus is going to be emperor over planet Earth. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does the phrase King of Kings mean? It means that he will be a king who will have kings of nations among his subjects. So you think about all the nations that there will be in the millennium, and there will be kings that he will appoint based upon the Bema seat. There will be governors. There will be people in all sorts of positions of responsibility, just or similar to how when a new president is elected, that president selects a cabinet in order to help him administer the country and accomplish his goals. Jesus will do so with perfection. He will have exactly the right people in the right positions, and in the millennium is going to be just an amazing time, the best time that planet Earth has ever seen. But in the next verse, verse 13, Paul says he does not count himself to have apprehended. Yeah, this fellow here that's running, he can't say, well, you know, okay, this looks like a good place to stop. You know, this is where I'm going to be for the day. No, he's got an objective. He's on his path, and he may be training for other events and so forth, but he has goals, and he's aiming toward that. And he can't just haphazardly say, you know, this is a good place to stop. I've done enough. And that's the attitude that Paul has here in verse 13. Brethren, fellow believers, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Well, we know that this isn't how you erase a hard drive, but the concept here is, I'm not going to focus upon my past failures, and I'm not even going to focus on my past successes. What counts is what's in front of me. Because when we look at the clues that we have about how the Bema is going to be conducted, it is weighted towards how we finish, how we do at the end. We might have started off poorly. We may have had a bunch of failures along the way. But the Lord is going to emphasize how we finish. And Paul says, there's much future in front of him. He's not going to conduct his life saying, well, you know, pretty soon Nero's going to decide to cut off my head, and so, you know, I'll just enjoy the time right now, and so on and so forth. He's saying, I am going to make my life count. He also said in chapter 1 that he plans on making his death count. Paul wants it to be that whether through life or through death, that Christ is magnified in his body. That's the way we need to look at our lives as believers. Yes, we possess everlasting life that can never be taken away from us. But we shouldn't be sitting on our, resting on our laurels saying, okay, I'm secure, so now I'm just going to live for me. Paul is urging us, like what he did, makes a choice. I'm aiming for the gold. I'm aiming to be pleasing to the Lord. I'm aiming at doing what he would want me to do in this life. So he says, I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm working at it. I am aiming for the goal. I'm aiming to do all that I can. My life is focused upon him. And it's focused on goals. It's focused towards the future. To serve him now, that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So he says in verse 15, therefore let us as many as are mature. So, you know, back in verse 12, Paul said he has not yet been perfected, better translated, matured. Yes, he recognizes that he has a level of maturity, but as we said earlier, not quite there. There's greater maturing that can occur in his life, greater maturity that can happen in our lives. But what does he say? What does he put out as an objective for those people who are in a maturing state? Have this mind. That is, think together. Now with tug of war, it wouldn't help if some of these guys all of a sudden switched and started pulling the other way. No, they've got another team on the other side of that pit, off on the right-hand side of this picture here, that are pulling in the opposite direction. They have to be single-minded. They have to be focused on the goal, and that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, mature believers need to function as a team, not to be prima donnas, not to be running off in their own direction, not to be running away from the things of the Lord. We need to be single-minded in seeking to please the Lord. How do we know what pleases the Lord? His word. His word tells us what he wants. His word tells us how he's equipped us, what he's done for us. His word tells us what should motivate us, looking forward to rewardability and the opportunity to please him within the millennial kingdom. But what about those that have some reservations, have some thoughts about places where they are not quite convinced that what Paul's saying here in Philippians is all quite in the right direction? What about those who are afraid of their opponents that he's talked about in chapter 1? What about those that are looking at the pain of facing the persecution that they're facing there in Philippi? Well, the next part of the passage talks about that. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, Jim Marshall played most of his career for the Minnesota Vikings, and he was a very successful player, but one thing happened on October 25th, 1964 that was rather unfortunate. There was a fumble, he recovered it, and he went running the wrong direction and made a touchdown onto the other end of the field rather than where he was supposed to have run, and in the process ended up giving a safety to the San Francisco 49ers and so forth. He redeemed himself that day, though, because the winning score for Minnesota that day actually was as a result of Jim Marshall. And that, so they ended up winning over San Francisco, but when you run the opposite direction, 66 yards, that's not a good day. And you can imagine how he got razzed for that one. What Paul is saying here is, in this passage, if we're sideways on some of this, we're not persuaded of some of this that Paul's talking about, God will reveal even this to you. Now, he's not talking about God performing some sort of a whammy and in a supernatural way, revealing himself and saying, no, you're supposed to change your mind on this. It is through the Word. Paul is saying, if you're not convinced on something that I'm saying, God will use his revealed word in our lives to bring us in conformity so we can be like that team pulling that rope in that tug of war and all be functioning together. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse. Nevertheless, to the, wrong direction. Let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Paul is saying, nevertheless, to the degree we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So Paul's saying, if there's division, people need to open up their word, they need to study it, and they need to come into conformity on the things that really count, and they've got to function together as a team. They're in Philippi. They were facing opposition. Times of opposition tend to bring out conflicts within the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, this is time to get reinforced on the word, because if we're all in the word together, that is the one thing that can bring us into unity, so we're pulling all in the same direction. Paul is saying, you need to become a team. And as you function as a team, using the assets that God has given you, and you're aiming at the prize, that is the very thing that can have the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul is saying he has his eyes on the prize, and he's urging the Philippians to do the same. It's really easy to get sideways when we're under pressure, and that's some of what was going on in Philippi. He's going to be talking about that in the very next passage. We won't get into it here now, but just look ahead at chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, my true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. As I've said before, as we did the introduction to Philippians, one of these might be the Lydian woman. You might say, what do you mean the Lydian woman? Well, in chapter 16 of Acts, there's a woman that was called the Lydian. Now, it's been treated in our translations as though Lydia were her name. Now, my father had a cousin named Lydia, but Lydia was the name of a country. And lo and behold, Acts 16 tells us that this seller of purple was from Thyatira, which, by the way, was the capital previously of the Lydian nation. So now she lives in a foreign country. She now lives in Macedonia, in Greece, northern Greece, during the time of Acts 16, and she's picked up the nickname the Lydian woman because she was a woman from Lydia. Now, you know, my father was a Finlander, as I am, born in the United States, but of Finnish ancestry. A lot of people didn't have that figured out, but I remember there were people, when he was in business, that would nickname him Sweet. Well, they could have said Finn. But it's not uncommon for people to pick up a nickname based upon their ethnicity. And I would not be at all surprised if either Euodia here in 4:2 or Syntyche actually were the person there in Acts chapter 16. So Paul is looking here at a division between two women that have very important roles within this congregation. If one of them is Lydia, much of the early history of this church would have arisen through the Lord working through his word as Paul was ministering there in Philippi, and she came to believe, and so forth. Paul is looking here at a congregation that has some people that are not pulling in the same direction. And it's bad enough that he names Euodia and Syntyche directly. That gives some sort of indication of how much internal difficulty there was going on. Paul was very concerned. That had to be brought under control. They needed to pull in the same direction. And Euodia and Syntyche obviously had some things to learn from the word that would, well, as Paul says here in verse 15, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's saying, get into the word and get united around the truth of the word. So what we've seen here is a focus upon the goal. But now Paul is going to move, starting at verse 17, we're looking at where is our citizenship. Here we are, planet Earth, in natural bodies, and our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. So, oops, wrong direction. Paul says to join in his example and note those who so walk. Paul is here urging them to focus in and look at the people who are functioning well. Look at those who that are team players because the word of God has had an impact in their lives. He's not saying focus in on the people who are causing problems, the people who are sideways, the people who are mixed up, the people who haven't yet gotten it. He wants them to look at those that have figured it out and use them and Paul as their examples. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Round of applause. Paul is saying, those are the ones to emulate. Those that are following my example as I follow Christ, you note those people and follow their example as well. Well, there's another group. And this other group is one that Paul's not so proud of. He is concerned about those that have really gotten sideways. More sideways than what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche. He's looking at people that have wandered away from the truth and are causing division. So he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers, ones that are eternally secure. And so when he, in verse 19, talks about their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, these are believers, they're eternally secure, and their destruction is temporal in this world, and a complete waste at the Bema. They will be found without reward, though yet possessing eternal life. Who do I use as my example for that? You'll notice this fellow is wearing a coat of two colors, blue and red. Wonder why. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is from a book cover. And this is drawn from the picture that was, the portrait that was painted in 1776 of a hero of the American Revolution. But later on the right, you'll notice that he has one arm that's red. The man who is depicted here is Benedict Arnold. One of the worst traitors that our country has had. He was plotting to turn over Fort Ticonderoga to the British. But before he could do so, his plot was discovered. And Paul is looking at believers who have turned coat. And the phrase turncoat is that they switched the colors of their coat to join the other side. Benedict Arnold led soldiers in battle against the United States after he was found to be a traitor. Paul has as disturbing tales about people that he once had trusted as well. And apparently they're having problems at Philippi as well. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now you recognize this as coming from the preamble for our Constitution. But the point at which it was written, it stood written at the end of the Constitutional Convention. That Constitutional Convention ran from May 25th through September 17th, 1787, and over that time, the wording of the Constitution was hashed out. And there was the issue of would there be one legislative body comparable to the Senate that had an equal number of representatives from each state, which is what small states like New Jersey wanted, or would there be one body like the House of Representatives that had more representatives for the large states, and Virginia wanted that. And there was ultimately a compromise, and in that compromise we have two houses of Congress. The Senate that has two representatives per state, and the House of Representatives that determines how many each state gets based upon its population. But notice the wording of this. We, the people of the United States. At the point that the Constitutional Convention broke up, on September 17th, 1787, there was one order of business still remaining. It was necessary to get the colonies, the 13 colonies, to ratify the Constitution. That's the only thing that put it into effect. And look at the first seven words. We, the people of the United States. Until it was ratified, those were not United States. It was technically not the nation known as the United States until ratification took place in 1789. What's my point here with this illustration? Look at what our passage says. Our citizenship is in heaven. But where are we going to live during the millennium? Planet Earth. The Book of Revelation makes it clear that we will have access. Probably rewardable believers will have access to points beyond planet Earth. But primarily things are going to be taking place within planet Earth. Administrative roles that rewardable believers will have are going to be involved in an administration over planet Earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, but the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is not yet in place. Contrary to what Craig Blazing, Daryl Bach, and some others want to say, or the Amills. The kingdom of God is yet future. In the same way, analogous to we, the people of the United States, that were not yet a united group of states, that awaited all of the colonies ratifying the Constitution, starting with Delaware. It was when those 13 former colonies ratified it, that all of a sudden we became the United States and it then became possible to put in the first president, George Washington. This document is looking forward to the point that the states would become united and become a country by the ratification of the Constitution. Here in this passage, Paul calls us citizens of heaven, but the kingdom that we will be a part of has not yet come into being, contrary to what many are wanting to say. So Paul is saying here, we're looking forward to the rapture. We're looking forward to our Savior coming, that he can raise living and deceased believers and give believers their resurrection bodies, as he says in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, when you think about where Paul is looking, he's looking forward to being raptured, looking forward to getting that resurrection body, looking forward to being absolutely mature and in a body that is not tainted by sin. And as we see where Paul is looking, it gives us great insight into what he was thinking in our passage. Look back at verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on. Paul knows that he's going to be changed as he is in a resurrection body. So, yes, he appreciates that he is not yet matured, but he has it as his goal. Everything he does is designed to please the Lord. And he's looking forward to the Lord coming, and he's looking forward to being in that resurrection body. You know, in chapter 1, he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul has a focus. He's looking forward to the prize, but he hasn't forgotten that Jesus has left him here so that he can serve the Lord now. We wait, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hachiko was a dog that was memorialized. There were stories that have been told about him. His master would go on a train station. He would go catch a train at a train station just not far outside of Tokyo, and he would go into Tokyo, taught at the university, and so his dog would see him off and get on the train and come home and be there with his dog. Dog would be waiting for him to come back. And one day when he went into the university, he had a massive heart attack and he died. And the dog was there waiting. And the dog was focused upon him coming back on that train that had always be there to meet that train at that time that he was expecting his master to come back. And he did that for the rest of his life. And as a result of the dog's faithfulness, they put up this statue at one of the busiest train stations in Japan. Paul is saying, we need to have a focus like Hachiko had for his master. How much greater a devotion we should have to our Lord. And he finishes up, stand fast in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, Paul is separated from them because of his imprisonment. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is La Jumeau, lighthouse in Brittany in France. And when you look at this man, who is the lighthouse keeper when this photograph was taken, which was December 21st of 1989. So it's 2 days from now. It will be 35 years since this particular photograph was captured. But there you see in the inset, this man standing firm as he's in a lighthouse that is standing firm against the sea. Paul wanted for the believers to stand firm, but he also wanted them to be aiming for the prize. Not getting distracted. He said earlier in this book, don't become terrified by your adversaries. They need to keep their focus, just as we need to keep our focus upon pleasing the Lord. We need to press towards the goal. We have to recognize our citizenship is in heaven. We have a place set for us there, reserved for us already in that millennial kingdom. What is still at issue? What is still at issue? What our role will be in that millennial kingdom? And that's based upon how faithful we are in serving the Lord now. Paul didn't lose sight of that. He didn't want the Philippians to lose sight of that. He doesn't want us to lose sight of that.